Our study of the book of Romans this morning, we're going to look at more than one verse. That's something new for a while. Let's take in verses 24, 25, 26, and 27 today. It's hard to know how to entitle this sermon, so it was just put in the form of a question or a statement, really, why man is perverse. Let me read the passage that is before us. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, these verses have fascinated Christians for a long time. And they're gooey verses. They are dirty verses. These are verses that nonetheless need to be dealt with. And the advantage, if I can use it that way, of being a serial expositor of the Word, which means that my personal desire and commitment is that when we begin studying a book of the Bible, we go through the whole book. We don't just take out passages that I like or that I think that you want to hear and hop around the Scriptures. That's okay for devotions, and sometimes we can't just be so disciplined to plow into one book all the time. The book of Romans is a very special book in the New Testament. It carries the weight of all of the judicial explanations of sin and grace and righteousness, and it begins in the cesspool of humanity and of the great need that God has explained to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ to be redeemed, to be bought out of this enslavement. And a number of the kinds of perverse activities that we see among our fellow man and woman is defined and explained in this passage. The long and the short of it is that when you see an impenitent homosexual, when you see an impenitent thief, when you see an impenitent gossip, what you're looking at is a result of God's curse upon the human race because, as we have studied, they neither honored God nor gave thanks to Him as the God that they knew exist, and they've been so busy in suppressing the knowledge of God, both in nature and in Scripture, should they ever hear it or read it, that their perversity has blinded them to any further assimilation, if you will, of what truth God is and has to teach. The results of world unbelief is a curse. What's difficult in teaching Romans 1, 18 and following is this, that the details of this material are fascinating. As we've shot off into some scientific things, into some natural things, and now into the human conduct, particularly in sexual perversion, these are the details. But the big picture is a picture of God's curse upon the race. The curse, of course, was given in Genesis 3. You know that. I'm not going to go through that with you now. God promised the man and the woman, in the day that you eat of the forbidden fruit, you shall surely die, in spirit, in soul, and eventually in body. They were dead spiritually upon contact with that forbidden fruit. They were also obviously dead emotionally and in their souls because there was a breakdown of fellowship between each other and God, of course, because they ran into the garden and hid themselves because their nakedness exposed themselves to each other and to God. You know all of that. The bigger picture is that God seems to, like a time-release capsule that you take for medicinal purposes, the curse of God also seems to have a time-release element to it. As was asked in our Sunday school class this morning, just the verb form that you see in verse 18 that we've already studied, for the wrath of God is revealed, it is being revealed, it is still being revealed. God's anger toward the human race is cutting him off and not angering him has resulted in an ongoing curse whereby man and woman is no longer able to approach God as he could, of course, representatively in the garden. And these things that we're reading about in detail are proof of God's curse. These verses describe results of abandonment. And it all started with the dishonoring of God. Look at verse 24 now with me, and we'll go through this in a little bit more detail. One thing that this verse does not teach us is that God gave up on homosexuals or anybody else that might be representatively mentioned here. There are people, I believe, I have met some of them within the structural confines of the Christian church who believe that homosexuals are beyond salvation. After all, it says right there in verse 24 that God gave them up. That's not what it says. It says that God gave them up in the passions of their own heart, and it later says that he gave them over to degrading passions, lesbian behavior, homosexual behavior, as is here indicated. This is not different by way of curse than are any of the other sins that all of us as children of Adam are born into, and I'll develop that in a few minutes as we go along. In other words, although homosexuals are singled out here, the curse of abandonment applies to more than just them. God has given many different kinds of sinful expression over. He has given many different kinds of people over to their own degrading lusts. I've said twice over the past couple of weeks something I hope has been helpful to you. It has been to me over the years, that the worst thing that God can do to you is to turn you over to yourself, is to leave you without any constraints or restraints on your behavior. In other words, to just step back and let you do what you do best, namely lie, cheat, steal, commit adultery, murder, build images and idols, and talk to blocks of stone instead of worshiping God and giving thanks. That is what we do best without the intervention of grace. And that is the result of the curse. I need to say that the abandonment applies to everyone except the sheep of Jesus Christ. Now, John chapter 10, verse 28, and others tells us this very clearly. I'll turn to it. I have it marked out anyway. These are great verses of comfort. I give eternal life to them. They shall never perish, Jesus talking about the sheep, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. It doesn't say that the sheep of Christ's pasture won't sin. They won't go into terrible, perverse things, but they will not live in them. They will not be known by them. And we're going to deal with that also in some verses from Corinthians and Ephesians in a few minutes. The lust is already there. That is key to understanding this passage. God simply removes the restraints. There isn't a person in this room who does not have the capacity to develop and practice homosexual behavior. There isn't a person in this room who doesn't have the capacity to lie, to cheat, to be unfaithful, to covet, to be an idolater, either to a block of wood or to a concept. The capacity is there. The lusts are in us. The curse of the world is there. The old nature is still upon us. You know what the teaching of Paul is. But the born-again person has more than just a few restraints placed upon us by common grace. We have the very indwelling person of the Holy Spirit within us, convicting us of what is wrong, encouraging us to pursue what is righteous. Where the heathen, those who have been abandoned in the context of this passage, have no restraints or guidance whatsoever. We all read or heard, was it this past week? It's been about a week now, about the murder of the little two-year-old in Liverpool, England, that grabbed the attention of the whole Western world and, of course, of that island nation. Two 10-year-old boys lured a little 2-year-old boy away from his mother in a shopping mall in London, took him down the street, and beat him to death with bicycle chains. Now, this comes from a lack of restraints. Liverpool is a poor city, high unemployment, morality is low, the Church of Jesus Christ nearly dead in that nation, let alone that city. A neighborhood where there is rampant juvenile delinquency. We talked about this last week. The result of where absolutes are not taught, where absolutes are not followed, you get all manner of delinquent behavior. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. This is sin, you shall not do this. Well, everything's relative, find your own way. When a nation that has money and technological know-how abandons absolutes and follows relativism, all hell should break loose. And it is a miracle that there aren't more things like that. The whole world threw up its hands and say, how can 2 10-year-old boys beat a 2-year-old to death? It is a miracle that it doesn't happen every day in every city of the nation. And the reason that it doesn't is because there are restraints. God will not, he has not allowed the human race to hurl headlong full speed into its perversity, but he has abandoned certain segments over into depraved thinking and degraded behavior. We're talking about heart lusts here, not lusts of the flesh. Heart lust always spills into flesh lust and flesh sin, but it begins in the heart. It's a very fundamental teaching of the Bible, is that he who commits sin is the bondservant of sin. Now, I know you heard me say that, and I could say it 10 times, and I'll tell you that not for 10 more years will the gravity of that verse continue to fall upon us. Example, I tell lies because I am a liar. I steal because I am a thief. I am unfaithful because I am an adulterer. I would kill because I am a murderer. The Bible is very clear about which came first, the chicken or the egg. The chicken came first and gave birth to the egg. The nature gives birth to the act. The liar gives birth to lies. You don't become a liar because you tell a lie. You tell a lie because you are a liar. This is what the verse teaches. He who commits sin is the bondservant of sin. He is locked into that nature. That's why he commits the sin. Let's push on into this depth of depravity here. Verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed together forever. Amen. This is not the first time that the word exchange has been used in this group of verses. We have exchanged the truth for a lie in 25. We have exchanged the natural function in 26. Man in his perversity is very good at exchanging when he is not following God. If he lives in a lie, if he suppresses the truth of God in his life and in nature, he is naturally going to say, well, I don't want the truth, so give me the lie. I would rather live in a lie than live by the truth. I'd rather fool myself than have to toe the line to God's obedience. I would rather pretend that God is not there and do what I want to do. This is what exchanging the truth of God for a lie means. Then in verse 26 and 27, when the homosexual behavior is delineated, it's interesting that the word that Paul uses here when it talks about exchanging natural function for that which is unnatural, it talks about, in a sense, bestiality. It's talking about sexual conduct in a beast-like way. We understand this as human beings. We understand this particularly in the marital contract. There is real love-making in that sense, and then there is cheap love making. You can have a physical act without any spiritual or emotional depth or connection, which of course is divorced from the biblical picture, or you can have the whole trinity of the marriage set up, a body, soul, and spirit, having a function as it should. We know the difference between meaningful love and cheap love. It's this cheap, animalistic, relieve yourself of a desire concept that is used here in the text, that when they exchange the natural function of women for men and so forth, Paul is saying that this is a bestial kind of appetite which God has given these people over unto. I don't know how much to elaborate on homosexuality itself. I'm assuming that you know what it is. I'm not going to pretend that you're ignorant here. There are a lot of things about it that go beyond the physical. There are mindsets, as you may know. There are, particularly in the male side of this, boys who've been mistreated, sodomized, abused by their fathers can grow up knowing no other kind of sexual behavior. I have counseled with men who have been in this situation, not deeply. I'm not into the area of homosexual counseling, although I've been forced into it at times. I've never met a happy homosexual. I have never met a homosexual who is now a Christian, who isn't very free to say, like an alcoholic does, this is what I am. There's no question about it. This is what I am. But they have been liberated, you see, as you and I have, to come to believe that through Christ I can do all things that strengtheneth me. And this is the great power of the gospel as it has to apply to these individuals, as we'll develop again in a moment. The Bible in the Old Testament uses the word abomination for this sin and for some others. And I don't want us to take the word lightly, but my press here is that we don't look at some sins as worse than others. That's why I've used the word perverse in the sermon title. Sin is sin. God is not a respecter of persons. God is not a respecter of sin either. But the word abomination applies to what is perverse and unnatural. There are unnatural sins, and then, of course, there are natural sins as we are working out the curse that comes from Genesis 3. In other words, when we say that's abominable or disgusting or unnatural, we're saying that this even fights against things that we see out the window. I mean, this is nature shows that this isn't right. Where on the other hand, it's more cloudy in a lot of the things that we do. There are people who will say, well, doesn't everybody lie? Doesn't everybody cheat on their income tax? I mean, that's a sin too, but it's not viewed as an abomination because it's not unnatural. It is natural for men to cheat. It is natural for men to lie. But this, God turned them over to a certain level of degrading passion, which is unnatural and therefore takes the word abominable. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians 6, please? This is important. That's all important because it's God's word, but I really want you to see with your own eyes these verses in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, a little church in a really wicked, crummy, perverse city. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? That means those who are not made righteous by Christ. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now look at the next verse. This is where the flower comes. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. Thank God for these verses. These verses show us that every single kind of perverse behavior that is mentioned in these verses are examples of people who once lived in them and now have been washed, sanctified, and cleansed by Jesus Christ. You see those words? Such were some of you. Don't let anybody tell you that God can't save a homosexual. Because if he can't save a homosexual, he can't save an effeminate person, or a fornicator, or a thief, or a covetous, or a drunk, or a reviler, or a cheat. The Bible says that none of these people in that natural, habitual state will ever inherit the kingdom of God. He already used the word unrighteous to describe that. In other words, no unrighteous person inherits the kingdom of God. What is your unrighteousness? Well, you may be a homosexual, you may be a thief, you may be a liar, you may be a deceitful person. It doesn't matter what the detail is. If you're unrighteous, you are not in the kingdom of God. And the righteousness comes when Christ dies for you and takes upon himself your sin, your nature of sin, not just the sins that you commit, but your sinful nature, and it's crucified to Christ. Now, once the Holy Spirit lives within you, it begins to cleanse you of the practice of sins, even though you in your guts say, I'm an alcoholic. If I touch the booze, I'm in big trouble, and Jesus Christ is my only hope to stay off the bottle. And to the homosexual who says, my propensity is to be with people of the same sex and enter into immoral engagements with them. But if it were not for the power of Jesus Christ, that's what I would still be doing. But the testimony of all of these kinds of people is that by Christ and his strength, I can do it. Now, there's another verse that goes along with the Corinthian passage, and that's Ephesians 5:5. Ephesians 5:5. This hammers it down tightly for any who would say, oh, well, then it doesn't matter if you are these things. Christ can save you anyway. We don't want to forget what the principle is. Look at it. 5:5. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater, note that all of that is idolatry of some kind, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Well, that wipes all of us in this room out. See, we're all gone. If we read this verse and say, nobody's going into the kingdom of God who is any of these things, we have to raise the question. And the question is this: does this mean that nobody who's ever committed any of these sins can go to heaven? Or does it mean that this lifestyle cannot be pursued with love and affection and still maintain your Christianity? That's what it is saying. Because Corinthians, Scripture cannot deny Scripture. Corinthians has already said, such were some of you. But if any of you in this room are thinking, well, I have a problem, I'm a little perverse, and this or that or the other thing, and God saved others, he can save me also, and I am what I am, I can't help myself. No, be not deceived. In that lifestyle, in that arrogance of yours that says, this is what I am, and this is what I'm going to be, and you're going to have to accept me for what I am, there is no inheritance in the kingdom of God for that person. And the difference between these two people is the difference between a penitent Christian and an impenitent pagan. There is no such thing as an impenitent Christian. You either are a penitent Christian who still sins and slips, or you are an impenitent heathen. And Paul writes in Ephesians, don't be deceived. If you are this, you will perish. But on the other hand, Corinthians, such were some of you, but you're washed, you're cleansed, you're sanctified. Stay with Christ. Cling to that which you have hoped in, and God will not let you fail. There is another thing I want to point out in verse 7. It really doesn't have any meaning per se, except that it blends with another part of Scripture. I hope you women won't take offense at this. You shouldn't anyway, unless you are a homosexual. And that is that it says here that the woman is mentioned first. Verse 26, women exchange the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandon the natural. Why does God single out the women as entering into this behavior before he does the men? I really don't know, except that it blends with what happened at the fall. The woman sinned first through deception, then the man in his arrogance followed. And Paul points that out to Timothy in his pastoral letter to him. It just makes sense that the way the curse developed affected the woman first and also the man. Maybe it drives, this is a fine point, maybe it's not important, but maybe it drives us to a little fine point in the few minutes that may have existed between Eve's participation of the forbidden fruit and Adam's. She bore the curse for some period of time before Adam bore the curse. And maybe that's why Paul develops it that way, by saying the women went first, then the men. So that even as soon as the woman fell, her nature immediately became capable of these acts, even though the record, of course, says there wasn't another woman around to practice it on. But that doesn't mean that the propensity, you see, hadn't already been given as part of the curse. Let's deal with, because we're Christians and we live in the real world, and some of you in this room may be homosexuals. I don't mean impenitent ones. If you are an impenitent one, you need Christ Jesus or you're going to go to hell, and we'll give you an invitation to believe that at the end here. If you are a homosexual here this morning who is in Christ Jesus, and only you and God know what your feelings and your propensities are, you know that God has given you power over that activity. And you know what it is to be penitent. What do we do who work with and maybe live with or know somebody who says, I was born this way, and I therefore, and of course the implication is God made me this way, they're only right in the sense that God's cursed them into that. Let's not forget what the paradigm is. God created male and female. Male and female created he them in his image. Male, female produces offspring. The whole dynamic of salvation is that fruit is born from the gospel. It's put right by imprinting into the natural order. Male, female, come together, produce offspring. You cannot get offspring from male, male, female, female. It's unnatural. You don't have to examine it for very long to realize it's a dead-end street and that it is a perversion that is followed by lust. My point is that we need to have something to say to the person who says to us, I was born this way. I can't help myself. This is what I feel. What do we say to that person? Do we say, this is wrong, and you're damned, and I can't talk to you? Or what do we say? It's a good question, and I don't have all the answers, but I know I have one biblical one that should help us through this. Let's not forget the pit from which we were digged. Let's remember what our own sinful nature is. Norman Coop was born all of the things that are recorded there in 1 Corinthians 6. I was born a murderer. God has restrained me in action, not thought, on that one. I was born a liar. I have lied. I'm forgiven in Christ. What I'm getting at here is to the homosexual who says to me, I was born in this and therefore I should practice it, I say no. I, my friend, was born a murderer, an adulterer, a thief, a covetous person, and Jesus Christ calls me out of it to follow Him, to follow a better way, to follow a way that is not cursed and that is filled with blessing. So don't you, my friend, tell me that your greatest path of blessing is to remain in that which defies nature, reason, and Scripture. And I invite you to come follow my Lord, who gave me power to overcome my desire to lie, my desire to commit adultery, my desire to murder, my desire to covet. And if it were not for the power of Jesus Christ in me, I would be practicing these things. So they can't get away with saying, and we shouldn't let them get away with saying, I was born this way, I demand you to recognize this. Because I can't demand that God recognize my sin. He demands that I yield my sin and follow Jesus Christ. And listen, there isn't a person in this room who doesn't have lust. There isn't a person in this room who doesn't know what it means to desire something that is wrong. How do you ever make a right choice? It's through Christ who strengthens me. It's through the realization of one who loved you and gave his life for you. That's how you walk what we call the narrow way, but it's pretty wide, isn't it? We walk a wide path, even though God graciously describes it as a narrow one. We know what it is to be sinful people. And if you and I fail to separate the sin from the sinner, we will not be doing what God has done in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He separates the sin from the sinner. He will not have the sin, but he loves the sinner. And because Christ dies for the sinful nature of man, he by faith can draw men and women to himself, even though their record is foul. A person can come to Jesus Christ and say, well, let's just use this term. Father, you know that I'm a homosexual. You know that I've given my life to you. I know you died for my sins. I know you love me. I know I have power to overcome this. But Father, I've slipped again. I got involved in a relationship that I know is wrong. Forgive me. In the blood of Jesus Christ. That person's forgiven. See, that person is cleansed from that act. And God says, it's like I put that in the depths of the sea, put it behind me, like I never even saw it. My child, get up and go now, walk in the straight and narrow. And there may be another slip. But the neat thing about Christianity is that that person or this person never says, this is great. You just run to the confession booth, say, I'm sorry, I got a clean slate, and I go out and plow in again. No Christian ever thinks that. The Christian is grieved over sin and hates it and seeks upon God's power to keep cleansing them as they go. Now, how do we... one other thing before I conclude. Time always goes so fast. Verse 27. I don't have an answer, really, for you in the latter part of verse 27. I've been asked this all my life. I've asked doctors about this. I've asked my dad. I've asked anybody I ever knew who I thought had any wisdom on this. What it means that these people receive in their own persons the due penalty of their error there at the latter part of verse 27. I'm not real impressed with people who say, well, you know, homos look home. They have a look. When I say, look, anybody can go to a barber shop, make their hair look the way they want to. I blow that off. That's silly. And I don't think this even has anything to do with their body. And of course, there are people who jumped onto the scene when AIDS came along and said, that's it, we got them. God's slamming them. But there are more people involved than just that degradation in AIDS. No, it's something wider than that. I believe the word personality here is what's driven at. It says that they receive in their own persons the due penalty of their error. I believe that this means that just as the Christian practices righteousness, he becomes, I was going to say purer, I don't mean that, he becomes more disciplined in the way of righteousness. And when a wicked person practices iniquity, things get darker and darker and darker. It gets darker for them, it gets brighter for the righteous. And those who practice any sin impenitently over and over again, just like Pharaoh, you know, I will not let the people go. Pharaoh practiced his iniquity before Moses 10 times. He's getting real good at it. And that's what happens to evil people when they practice iniquity. They get better at it. And I believe that anybody who is impenitent, who says to God, this is the way I am, and Buster, you better accept me for the way I am in my perversity, gets darker and darker and darker in their thoughts. And it does cause a personality change. Jesus is the only hope for them and for us. And I want to remind us all that God has called murderers, adulterers, prostitutes, homosexuals, and liars into his kingdom.